So let's pray as we open up the word. Lord, this is your word. It is not the word of man. It is the word of your grace that reveals to us your glory. And so as I preach, I pray that you would do what I cannot do, that you'd change our hearts, that you'd transform our souls, and that you would attend with power the truth preached, and give us all a feeling sense of these weighty things. Father, open our eyes to behold glorious truth, and from seeing it, Lord, capture our hearts anew. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing this week in our series, Government Under God, to prepare us not so much for November 2, but to prepare our hearts to engage with the civil authorities that are over us in the proper and biblical manner. And so I didn't get any hate mail last week from the sermon, and so we're going to continue on in these things. Even if I did, we would continue on in these things. But this week we're looking at that ever detailed passage in Romans chapter 13 that I don't know if you ever known is in your Bibles, and really what it says about the Christian's obligation and duty towards our governing authorities. But let me open with a thought about us as Americans. That the Bible speaks about government at all, I think, challenges us as modern Americans. I know it challenges me to a great degree, because I, probably like you, have gotten way too used to the whole idea of the separation of church and state. Now, in the Bill of Rights, when it was originally written, it did put forward the idea that the government is not allowed to establish a nationwide religion. And this eventually developed down through the years and from a little quote from Thomas Jefferson in the letter that he wrote into the title that we now give this, the separation of church and state. And we think this is a good thing. And it is. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's a bad thing. It is a good thing. But I think that we have gotten so used to this that the whole thing usually morphs into something very unbiblical. And so rather than believing in the separation of church and state, that there really are two distinct kingdoms or spheres of influence where none of the other interferes with the other's affairs, that the government bears the sword of steel while the church bears the sword of the Spirit, we have gotten so used to this idea that rather than embracing the separation of church and state, when we think about God and government, we think that it's the separation of God and the state, which the Bible never allows us to think like and never gives us any reason to do so. And so enter Romans 13. Now, before we actually get to verses 1 to 7, let me tell you the context that we meet this chapter in the whole of the book of Romans. From Romans chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 32, we find in the Bible the most glorious, rich, great, and deep doctrine in all of Scripture. And contrary to popular opinion that doctrine is impractical, notice in chapter 11, verse 33, what that deep doctrine led the Apostle Paul to. It led him to rich and an almost explosion into praise. We call this section almost a doxological moment in Romans, where it's a moment of praise. he's praising God from what he's just written. And it's so much that it's almost as you get more and more chapter and chapter and chapter up to chapter 11 to the end of it, right at verse 32, Paul cannot contain it anymore within himself, and he explodes as, oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the majesty of God. No one can fathom who he is or his ways. Second question here. Do you notice what this explosion of praise then leads to? It functions as a bridge. So what does a bridge do? It makes it possible to pass from two pieces of land over a cavernous or a watery thing. So it connects two things that are normally separate, right? Romans 11, 33 to 36 is a bridge between doctrine and application. Because in chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 15, all the way to the end of 15, we find rich application. How are we to therefore do life with one another, chapter 12, with our governing authorities, chapter 13, and chapter 14 to 15, with weaker brothers and sisters in the faith? And so notice the bridge between doctrine and living is praise. This is oh so important for us to see. Now, this context is important because too many people believe when we turn the page from Romans chapter 12 to Romans chapter 13, Paul strangely just starts talking about a brand new topic, government, and on how we ought to submit to our authorities. And he doesn't really connect it to what's come before. Wrong! This is intensely connected to what's come before. And so remember, we've seen that chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is the introduction to this whole section of chapter 12 to 15 about practical living. And notice that in verse 1 and 2, we find what our lives are to be like as living sacrifices. This is worship. How do we live worshipful lives before God? Well, Paul explains it by how we ought to do life with each other, with our authorities, and those that are weaker than us in faith. And so the principles taught in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 are not meant to thrust us off into some vague transcendental spirituality. No, it's supposed to thrust us off into concrete and defined practical living. And so when it comes to God and government, we must see right here from the start that this is included in our Bible, that God cares very deeply how you and how I engage the authorities that are over us. God cares about how we interact with government. He really does care about it. Do you? That's the question, right? If you do, do you care about it in the way that God cares about it? Well, we'll see that. In fact, God cares so much about it that notice in the section where God talks about what our lives to be as worship are to look like, he includes government. Would you include that? If someone asks you a question, what is the Christian life as worship to God? What does that mean? Paul's answer, three things. It changes how we do life with one another. It changes how we do life with the government. And it changes how we do life with those who are weaker than us. Perhaps you would put the first and the third one in there. How many of you would talk about government in your answer about the Christian life? Well, Paul does. And so we ought to also. And so when it comes to government under God, hear me loud and clear. The main subject in view is the glory of God. So how do we glorify God in our interaction and engagement with our governing authorities? Well, follow along as I read chapter 13, verse 1 to 7. This is what the word says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he, the governmental authorities, do not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now we'll take the next 2 weeks to go through the wealth of these seven verses. This week we'll look at verse 1 to 4. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 5, 6, and 7. We'll enter some interesting things next week that will come up perhaps this week in your minds, so you'll want to stay tuned. But let's look at verse 1. Right at the beginning, we hear the main concern of the chapter. It's not only a concern, it's a command. What's the command? You can answer this, yeah? Right, be subject to your governing authorities. Verse 1. How do we do so? By submission. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. This word subject in the original Greek does not just mean conquered or humiliated, because often when we say submit, we think of someone overpowering someone else and squashing them down or playing mercy or a thumb war, and you get them, you're at their mercy, right? This is not what's happening in the Greek word. The Greek word here means that you willingly place yourself under the power and the influence of the authority above you. That's what this means. You willingly place yourself underneath a governing authority. Notice that Paul here says, who is to do this? Every person. Every person is to do this. No person, believer or unbeliever, is ever to be, in God's sight, a law unto themselves. We are to be a ruled people. No person, believer or unbeliever, has such circumstances that are unique, that free them from such duty to governing authorities. This is Paul, remember, writing to a church. This is important for us, that Paul writes us to a church is important for us to see, because I think, honestly, too often through the history of the church and in our own modern day, Christians of all people have been those who have led in revolution, in rebellion against governing authorities. And we have wrongly believed, right? All sorts of questions come up from this, right? Hear me. We've wrongly believed that because we've been saved by the work of Christ, we can justify disobedience to authority because we have ultimate liberty in Christ. No man can conquer us now. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, it's precisely in this freedom that Galatians 5 talk about God calling us not only to serve the needs of others around us, but to obey those in authority above us. And so it's telling that Paul writes this to a church. It's even more telling that Paul writes this to the church in Rome. I mean, think of Rome in AD 60s. Nero is emperor. Nero is famous for the same thing, for those of you who have seen the movie Gladiator, for the same thing that Marcus Aurelius was famous for, persecuting Christians. He looks all warm and fuzzy as an old man with a blanket in the movie, right? He was a wicked man who hated the church. He hated the church. Rome was famous for their gruesome ways with Christians. And even to a government that is as gruesome as the government under Nero, Paul says, submit to your authorities. Now, there's a question here. If Paul can call, if God through Paul can call the church in Rome to submit to Rome, can we not submit to our authorities who are by and large much less wicked than Rome? Of course we can. Of course we can. Now comes the question that ever flows out of man's mouth. It flowed out of my mouth when I was a young boy. It flows out of my mouth still when another person asks me to do something. What do you say when someone else, perhaps an authority figure, asks you to do something? Why? Clean your room. Why? Obey your governing authorities. Why? Well, Paul anticipates this question. God anticipates this question, and he gives us two reasons at the end of verse 1. For, which is another word in Greek that also is translated because, so submit to your governing authorities, because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So two reasons are given here as to why we should submit to our governing authorities. First, there is no authority except those authorities that are from God. Second reason expands on the first. These authorities that are from God have been instituted personally by God. From God, by God. Every individual in a governmental office of authority is from God, by God. And so the state as an institution, or if you just want to say government in general, has a divine origin. And from this divine origin, they gain a right to rule. Perhaps some of your American blood is bubbling now. Is it? Mine was when I was studying these things. This is natural for us. We are a nation that began in rebellion. And we'll talk about such things. Not this week. Lord willing, next week. Stay tuned. This is hard to swallow. I think not only because we're American, but I think that for many of us Christians, we, like we said last week, it's easier to leave God out of politics. Because as soon as you throw God into it, it just gets messy. It's almost as hard to define as if you had a big chunk of jello and you're trying to nail it to a wall. The harder you hit it, the further it spreads. It can feel at times that the more we look into God and government, the more messy things become. This is true. But we too often get our own political views, right, from partisan politics, from whatever party we happen to affiliate with. That's the group that defines what we believe politically, rather than the Bible. So, for example, agree with him or not, whether you voted for him or not, President Obama is in office right now because God wanted him to be in office. And whoever gets elected on November 2nd or 3rd or 4th, whatever happens, God, we will be able to say the same thing looking back on that moment as well. That person will be in office because God wanted them in office. And so we must be reminded that it's not political parties that determine the Christian's political worldview. It's the Bible that determines all of our worldview. It's an all-encompassing faith that we ascribe to. There is no realm of life that the Bible does not speak into or give us a principle to live and to be governed by. And so no one comes into a position of governmental authority apart from the sovereign ordination of God. And because of this, we ought to submit to them. Now, there are dreadful consequences for this if we don't. Verse 2 expands on this thought, showing us the consequence of resistance, or some commentators call it even the punishment of revolt. The punishment of revolt. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And so whatever type of government is in place, whether it's a republic, whether it's a socialist or communist or whatever it may be, a monarchy, we ought to submit. And the calling and the duty of the Christian toward the state is not revolt. There are consequences to resistance. Verse 2. The argument verse 2 is making is this: just as obedience to civil authority implies obedience to God's authority, resistance to civil authority implies resistance to God's authority. And so what does this judgment look like? I mean, thankfully, we're not given free rein to come up with that answer ourselves. But in verse 3 and 4, Paul lays it all out on the table and says, this is what I mean when I talk about if you resist the governing authorities that you are to submit, you will incur judgment. What do I mean? Verse 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to not fear those who are in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive their approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger. Kids, I know some of you like the Avengers movie, right? Have any of you ever thought that the government is an avenger too? He is. They are. I wonder what their superpower is, right? Think about that. He is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, Paul just opened a can of worms. There is a lot within verse 3 and verse 4. So see that governing authorities are called here God's servant. You know what the word servant is in Greek? Here, it's not doulos, the word for slave, like Paul refers to himself in chapter 1, it's diakon. deacon, where we get the word for deacon, the office within the church, elders and deacons. Government is a deacon of God, a servant. See also that they bear a sword. They approve and they encourage those who do good, and they disapprove and punish those who do bad. It's a two-sided ministry they have here from God in which they're to serve us. So just as the office within the church, a deacon is an office of service, and the office of elder is an office of rule, of gracious rule, the governmental diaconate, if you will, is an office of service, but it bears a sword in that service. This is why it can say, on the one hand, they're to promote and maintain a good order for the citizens under their authority, for the governed, but they're to punish those who disrupt that good order. And this is where it calls them an avenger. When they avenge or punish the wrongdoer, do you see what they actually receive? God's wrath. God's wrath. So let's take these one at a time. First, we'll look at the good our governing authorities are to promote, and then we'll look at the judgment our governing authorities are to dole out to the wrongdoer. So about the good, we could ask this question: what good are they to promote? What good is the government to promote, maintain, uphold, and defend among society? And I think we can say two things here. God provides governing authorities to protect and to preserve us from unrestrained sin. From unrestrained sin. They are, therefore, a mercy of God to us, in that their very presence, right, discourages us from breaking the law. Some of you may speed. I know all of you don't follow the speed limit. I know that. Let's just be honest about this. But what do you do when you see a police officer? You slam on the brakes. Some of you think if you slam hard enough, the cop will think that you have been going too fast, so you slowly slam on the brakes. You're very conniving in your deception, trying to get the police off your tail, but that's what we do. Their presence encourages us to not break their laws. And in this manner, the governing authorities restrain sin. Think what a society would be if there were no rulers who punished those who did wrong. There would be free reign to do whatever we wanted to do. It would be like chaos and confusion, anarchy. But God doesn't want it to be like this, so he gave us government. Now, of the good that our rulers are to promote, we could also go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul instructs Timothy and you and I to pray always for those in authority over us. And you're like, yeah, right, I know this. We're to pray for President Obama. We're to pray for Vice President Biden. We're to pray for the senators, for the representatives, for all the state-level guys, too, for the police officers, for the firefighters, for our military. We're to pray for them. But in 1 Timothy 2:2, Paul gives the reason why we're to pray for them. Have you ever thought of that? Why am I to pray for them? We don't just want them to be saved, though we do. 1 Timothy 2:2 says this: pray for your rulers and all those who are in authority above you, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we get a window of the good that our governing authorities are to promote, maintain, uphold, and defend, namely there to create a society and govern it that enables its citizens to pursue a peaceful, quiet, godly, and holy life. Have any of you prayed like that for your governing authorities? There's no better time to begin than now. There to so govern that you have free rein to become holy. Interesting, isn't it? Let's turn to the other side of the coin, to the judgment that they, as avengers of God's wrath, are to dole out to the wrongdoers. Now, right here from the beginning, we see a truth that people often wrongly say. Throughout history, there's been, if you've ever done any political philosophy, it's horribly boring to me. It may be like chocolate cake to you, but there's all sorts of things and all sorts of philosophies. The government only exists because people need to be ruled. Government only exists because of it's a necessary evil. That phrase comes up all the time. Government is a necessary evil. In a perfect world, therefore, we wouldn't need it. But I contend that this statement is false. Government is not a necessary evil. Government is necessary because of evil. You see the difference there? Because evil exists, God has given us authorities to restrain us from doing whatever our hearts so desire to do. And so we see this right off. Let these same words turn and see government isn't a necessary evil. It's necessary because of evil. Because when anyone disrupts the good order that God calls government to promote, he also calls government to punish them. And they receive, through the state's judicial system, what does it say? God's wrath. And so we also get a window here that not only do we get a little mirror image of the true authority that only belongs to God echoed back to us in a mirror dimly in the government, but when someone is punished here in earthly history, if they do not repent and turn from these sins and turn to Christ to be saved, that becomes a foreshadow of the judgment God will carry out on them for all eternity. And so God's wrath begins here through government. Now, this includes things like prison, probation, and much severer punishments like the death penalty. In verse 3, we see that the authorities really do bring a kind of twofold terror to us as citizens. On one side, they cause a terror in us that prohibits us from doing wrong, like we get all afraid when we see a police officer in the rear view with lights on. Our heart skips a beat and we freak out. On the other side, they cause a terror in us that frightens us of the penalty when we've done wrong. And so when you've broken the law, and you know that eventually you're going to hear a siren coming after you, what do you do? Well, normal people run. They run for a reason. They don't want the judgment or the consequence of their actions. They're feeling fear, and they run away because of this fear. Now, this is ironic, isn't it? This twofold terror, because in it, we see that true fear holds a place within healthy government. I mean, we've seen all sorts of examples throughout history, right, where fear has been abused, authority has been misused, and people have been incredibly hurt and even killed because of such things. But fear here in Romans 13, it holds a true place in healthy government. Now, this is also ironic because from doing wrong, we are afraid, which ultimately leads for those who want to have no fear to do good, and you have no reason to fear. So fear becomes the beginning point that leads to safety as a citizen in a healthy government. And so for us as Christians, we understand this probably more than the average bear, right? Because fear is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And Proverbs also says that from fearing the Lord, men depart from what? Evil. So fear is the beginning of wisdom, and from fear, men depart from evil. We get that echoed back to us in our governing authorities. So just as fear holds a true place within the kingdom of God, fear holds a true place within the kingdoms of man. And so, like we said, we get a glimpse here that earthly governments, when seeking to promote, maintain, uphold, and defend a good society, it reveals much of the nature of our God to us. So when the governing authorities work to promote this good order, and when our governing authorities work to punish those who disrupt this good order, they truly do act as a deacon of God, a servant of God that bears the sword of steel, who doesn't bear it in vain. And there's a lot that we could say, a lot of questions that we could ask from such a text. But I just want you to notice right here, I intentionally have not answered any of those questions. What about the American Revolution? What about Christians in Nazi Germany? What about Christians under the Russian czars? And we can go on and on and on, right? I intentionally have not answered any of these questions because I wanted you to see, what does the Bible say? When we start to answer those questions, it gets foggy, and Christians have varying opinions on these things. But when we stick to the text, it's clear as day what our lives are supposed to look like before God, under his governing authorities. Now, I want to end by pointing to you five reminders. First, be reminded that in all of life, life is to be lived what we call coram Deo, before the face of God. Remember, this section began where? Chapter 12, verse 1. And in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we find defined for us the Christian life as worship, as a living sacrifice. And part of our worship, of our living sacrifice before God, is rightly submitting to those in authority over us. The vision put forth in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is an all-encompassing vision of the Christian life. Now, be reminded, secondly, I don't really care what political party you affiliate with. I really care that your political worldview does not come from that party. And you should really care about this too. No man or government can tell you what to believe about God. And we have the authoritative, finished, full, clear, sufficient, beautiful, and necessary revelation of God in Scripture. This determines political worldview. Be reminded, it's not who you vote for. Third, be reminded In Scripture, we are brought face to face with the God who is both the Lord of the church and the Lord of the state. Fourth, be reminded. This is an application of one of these things. Perhaps you're thinking this. When the government, I mean, I just said it, right? The government is supposed to maintain, uphold, support good order in society so that we can live peaceful, quiet lives in holiness, dignified in every way, Paul said. What do we do when they don't do that? Well, it is to be the church, the other sword bearer, the sword of the Spirit, who reminds its other sphere, its other sword bearing sister, to do what God has called them to do. And so never should the church ever declare a political position on a candidate or a party, or seek to become the nationwide religion. We ought to keep church and state separate. But when the state seeks to be the state apart from God, the church is called to call the state back to be the state as God intends it to be. And so perhaps you see a little window of revolution. Perhaps you do. And this has been reasoning that people in many nations have used when they've done such things. Now, fifth, be reminded, the gospel is more political than we have ever realized. Does anybody know why? There's a moment in Jesus' life that is the most significant political moment of all history. What is it? That is right up there, but it's not the first. She said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So what did you say, Carol? Oh, pushing over tables. That was right before the give to Caesar moment in the Gospels. What's the most politically significant moment in Jesus' entire ministry? Pilate? Nope. The ascension. Because where did he ascend? To a throne. What do you do at a throne? You rule and you reign. He ascended and took a seat, saying his work is finished for all time for those who believe in him. And the gospel now proclaims that this ascended Lord is the king over what? All other kings. And the Lord over what? All other lords. No one has a claim to him. No one. And so, in his kingship that he is exercising even at this moment, he sits in the seat of ultimate authority. He subdues us to himself. He conquers our sinful nature and overcomes our heart with grace that had previously been overcome with sin. He rules and defends us. He restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. In his incarnation, we saw his, in his coming down from heaven, we saw his kingly ministry in his authority and his teaching. I mean, every time it came across an evil spirit, the evil spirit would convulse and be terribly afraid of the Son of God. When he spoke, he didn't say, like God did in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord. He said, I say to you. We saw his kingly ministry in his authority in the incarnation, and we see his kingly ministry in his exaltation, in that he sits at the right hand of God Almighty, Lord over all things. And so we must be reminded again, though we think all these things in Romans 13 are true, we also think that all governing authorities, though they may be over many, are under one, God. They are all under God, and they will all give an account of how they carried out their office as the civil deacon before him one day. Did they do it as he has intended them to do, maintaining good order and punishing those who disrupt this order? Or did they abuse their authority and hurt those underneath their care? And we Christians, 99% of the time, are called to submit to them. And this is where the text ends. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next week in verse 5, where we come face to face with another crucial matter in this. Notice what word verse 5 starts with. Therefore. Because of everything we've said today, therefore, let's talk about the government and the conscience. Let's pray. Father, this is great. Lord, your word always leads us so well and always brings us back to what we love, Lord. It brings us back to you because it's your word. So we want to thank you that you have spoken to us. And we now ask that through the ministry of your Spirit and through the ever-present ministry of Christ the King, that you would apply these things to our hearts and truly give us opportunities and remind us and give us grace to look back on this moment as we prepare to leave. That we would not only ask this to one another, but we would do the harder work perhaps and ask this to ourselves and say, what about my life has to change? Lord, so help us to reflect upon our political beliefs and to examine them under the scrutiny of your word. It is light. It's a lamp to our feet. So may you cause by the power of your word to make our feet run swift into where you'd have us be politically. Lord, we love you. That though our governing authorities are maybe over many, they're still under you. For you are the King. And so to you, the King of Kings, we ask that you'd hold us still and keep our hearts ever affectionate for you and growing in our capacity to enjoy you day by day. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.